The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Well, let's pray, and then we'll get going.
Father, again, we're just so thankful for the day that you've given to us, and we praise you, Lord, for your goodness and your mercy and your grace. And we just ask, Lord, that as we join our hearts together in the study of your word, that you would give us insight, you give us wisdom, you give us understanding. Father, you would knit us together in the glories of the gospel. And that, Father, you would use us to take the gospel into the world. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity. We praise you, we glorify you, and again, ask all these things in your name. Amen. Okay. Well, tonight, we are going to take the next bite out of chapter 2. Now, if you're following along in the kind of the Bible study deal that y'all all got, this was, we spent a couple weeks on that one lesson, 4, lesson 5, whichever one it is, Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 37, I think is what, or 17 to 37 or something like that. That was where we were. And so we've broken it up over a couple weeks, and we're going to finish that particular lesson tonight, okay? By looking at Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. Now, I'm going to read the text for us here in just a second, but remember that we are right immediately after the preaching of the gospel on the day of Pentecost. And so we've spent several weeks looking at the events immediately preceding the preaching, Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. We spent a week looking at Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. And then we're going to spend this last week and this week talking about what happened in the wake of Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. Okay. Now, we saw last time we were together that that the people who heard Peter preach were cut to the heart, right? And we spilled a lot of ink last week talking about that was a sense of urgency, that Peter preached the gospel. The text says when they heard the gospel, and we talked about the hearing being a nature of hearing, an ontological hearing, not just hearing words and sounds and that kind of thing, but they heard and understood. Well, the text seems to indicate that when they heard, they were hearing with understanding. And they understood what was at stake. They understood where they stood. They understood where they stood before the Lord. And that's why they were cut to the heart. And so we talked about the sense of urgency, the sense of being undone. We talked about Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, as he stood in the temple of the Lord and saw the Lord, and he said, "Woe, I am undone." And we talked about the fact that it was the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ that had brought those folks to that particular place. Then we also talked about, last time we were together, that Peter lays out some things that they had to do, right? They had to repent and be baptized. They had to repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had to repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And we talked about that in that day as he was preaching to probably primarily Jewish people, that they would not have seen the necessity of repentance as strongly as what they ought to, because they would have believed that they were in right standing with God simply because they were Jewish. So what do I got to repent for? They would have certainly had problems with being baptized because, again, they were Jewish. What do they got to be baptized for? And we made a comparison between what we would call believer's baptism of the New Testament, the baptism of John, the baptism of baptism that Christ underwent, the baptism that Peter's preaching here. We made a comparison between that baptism and the rite of Gentile proselytization of the Old Testament, that it was only Gentiles that were immersed by the rite of baptism to be granted entrance into the covenant community of Israel. So we talked about the fact that the people hearing Peter preach on that day, repent and be baptized, they would have stumbled over that because they didn't think they needed to be baptized. They didn't think they needed to repent. They didn't think they needed to be baptized. They would have certainly stumbled over the fact that they needed to repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews of that day were what we call monotheistic. They believed in God, Jehovah God, God only. They would have seen Jesus as being God, as being a multiplicity of gods, and that would have offended Jewish sensibilities. They wouldn't want to do that. They would again say, look, we're the people of Jehovah of the Old Testament. Jesus is not in there. Right? But in Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, he demonstrates from Joel, he demonstrates from the Psalms, that Jesus is in fact in there. God bless you. And then Peter preached, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. So we just talked about last week that at about three or four different points, Peter probably had people walk out of that message, walk out of that sermon, walk away from it. Don't need to repent, don't need to be baptized. Even if I felt like I needed to do it, I'm not going to do it in the name of Jesus Christ, and I don't need to be forgiven for anything. They would have walked out, right? And so we come down to the end of that text, and we see that there were 3,000 people out of who knows how many that actually stayed and followed through with what Peter said. They repented and they believed the gospel, but they repented and were baptized. And we talked a little bit about the mechanics of baptism last time. Luke does not tell us how long it took them to baptize them. We assume from the text that they probably began the act of baptizing people fairly immediately, but maybe not necessarily that day. And we talked about the immersion part of baptism, and I made, a comparison between what we call New Testament baptism and the Old Testament rite of baptizing Gentiles as God-fearers, Gentiles as proselytes to the nation of Israel. Doesn't mean they were Jewish, it just means they were God-fearers, and they were granted some secondary status within the nation of Israel, but they were not considered to be full citizens in the Old Testament. Well, see, there's a contrast there with water baptism, immersion in the New Testament, that we're outside the covenant of God, like the Gentiles were in the Old Testament. We are brought into the covenant of God through the rite of baptism, although baptism is not what saves us. It's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that saves us. But we go through the rite of baptism as a signification that though we were far off and outside the covenant, we've been brought into the covenant, we've been brought into right standing with God. And we are completely immersed in keeping with the Old Testament rituals to illustrate somebody who was previously outside of God has now been brought into God. And we're not secondary citizens. We are adopted children. Okay? So we talked about that in terms of water baptism and immersion. Okay? And that brings us to where we are tonight. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, down to verse 47. Now, I went back through all of that again because it has direct bearing on what we see the early believers doing in this verse. Verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Y'all know that I'm not a big fan of church growth models. I'm not. I don't like church growth models. And what I mean by that is it's quite common in church life to say, well, if you will have this kind of worship service, you can grow a church. And if you'll have this kind of preaching, you can grow a church. And if you have these kind of programs, you can grow a church. If you have a women's ministry, a men's ministry, a children's ministry, if you've got children's church, by golly, you will grow a church. Those are all church growth models. And I don't like them. I never have. Do they work in some respects? Absolutely, they work. You get a smooth-talking pastor and a rock and roll band and ministries that will do felt needs for everybody, including the household dog, and folks will come out of the woodwork to go to your church. Not a big surprise, huh? But is there life change? Is there a work of the Holy Spirit? Are people truly being saved? Church growth models, my opinion, church growth models, focus too much on the growth of the group and not the growth of the Christian. But having said all that, there is one church growth model that I do subscribe to. It happens to be found right here in verses 42 to 47. Now, I'm not going to present this tonight as a church growth model, but I want you to notice that in verse 47 it says, "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." The church in the early days of Acts was growing. Praise God. But it was growing the right way. Alright? And so I want us to kind of look at this text and draw out of it some principles that would help us to understand what a healthy church looks like. A church that is growing in the Lord, what does it look like? Does that make sense? I'm going to say this before we ever start. All of it is predicated on expositional preaching. All of this is predicated on expositional preaching. Expositional preaching must be the cornerstone of what the church does. Now you say, "Rusty, why do you say that?" Because that's exactly what Peter did in his preaching on the day of Pentecost. You can go back and look at Peter's sermon there at in the early verses of chapter 2. You can go back and listen to the discussion that we've been having about Peter's preaching. Peter did not preach a topical sermon. Peter did not preach three ways to get along with your neighbor. Peter preached, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, Peter preached Christ and Him crucified. That's all he preached. And he didn't preach that we ought to somehow buy the world a Coke and live in perfect harmony. He preached, repent and be baptized. Repent and believe the gospel. That's what he preached. That's expositional preaching. Came right out of the text that he had in those days, came right out of the Old Testament. So much so, we see that the quotation of Joel and the quotation of Psalms given to us in Peter's sermon are almost verbatim what the Septuagint has for those verses. Right? Now, again, we talked about that Luke may have been taking notes and went back and looked in the scrolls and looked them up. I don't think that's what happened. I think the Spirit brought to Peter's mind the verses, the quotation of the verses that the Spirit wanted Peter to preach, and he quoted them right out of the Old Testament. Okay? So it wasn't a topical sermon. It was a verse-by-verse exposition of what the Bible said about Jesus. And that's a pretty good definition of expositional preaching. Okay? So it must begin with expositional preaching. Now, for full disclosure, so that y'all don't accuse me of trying to get one over on you, I'm trying to be an expositional preacher. That's how I was trained. I think that's the best way to do it. Now, I don't think I'm eisegeting the text by imposing expositional preaching on the text. I think I'm taking it right out of the text that Peter was preaching expositionally. Okay. How else do we see people being called to repentance? How else do we see, in hope against hope, with four things that absolutely offended human sensibilities, still 3,000 people were cut to the heart and called to Christ that day? It was not a feel-good message. It was not a how to be a better citizen message. It wasn't even hitting the highlights of 17 different scriptures across 20 different books. It was about 10 verses out of two places, and Peter went through verse by verse by verse by verse by verse. Out of that expositional preaching, we see this. In verse 42, it says, "And they," now we know that the "they" are the people that were there that day, the people that were listening to Peter, the people who in the verse immediately ahead of this, or the verses immediately ahead of this, were cut to the heart realized the gravity of their situation, and said to Peter, "Oh my goodness, what must we do?" Right? And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." That's the they. That's the they we're talking about. So right here in verse 42, "and they," that's a direct reference to all those people who have repented and believed the gospel, repented and been baptized. But verse 42 says, "they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching." Now, they devoted themselves to several different things, but we're going to start with the apostles' teaching. I want you to notice right here that the word devoted is a present active participle. Now, we got a symbol here that's a little confusing. I just saw it whenever I was up there. It's got the little indicative sign on there, okay? But the word devoted is actually a present active participle. And the definition means to remain constant, to continue to do something with intense effort, with a possible implication of despite difficulty. Alright? So that's the definition of the word. They made up their minds that they were going to do all the things that we're going to talk about here in just a second. They made up their minds that nobody was going to stop them. They made up their minds that if they were ridiculed, if they were beaten, if they were arrested, if they were killed, it didn't matter. They were going to do it. See, that's a result of the preaching of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit gets a hold of people and so radically changes them. And I hadn't even talked about the participial nature of all this. That was just the definition. The Holy Spirit gets a hold of people and so materially changes who they are that they don't care what happens, they're going to follow Jesus. Puts new ideas in the song, "I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back. No turning back." Right? They were devoted. They were remaining constant ones. Now, I need to mention the participial nature of this, the ontological component of this. Y'all know that we have mentioned in a bunch of different circles that participles, I've taught y'all that participles in the Greek New Testament bring with it the idea of a nature, an ontology, right? Ontology is just simply the study of existence, okay? O-N-T-O-L-O-G-Y, ontology. The onto part just means exist. The ology, just like biology, physiology, theology, all those other ologies. Ology just means the study of. Okay? So putting those two halves together, ontology is just the study of existence. What? Who are you? Sound like a song, right? And a TV show. Who are you? Who? Right? Who are you? Why do you do what you do? I use the example of people who get up at 4 o'clock in the morning to go run. Right? I run, but only when I'm late for dinner or there's a dog behind me. But there are people who get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and go run. Why? Why in the world would you ever get out of a warm bed, a dry house, to get out in the dark and the cold and the rain, at fear of life and limb, to go move vigorously from one point to the next? It's who they are, right? And it better be who you are. You're not going to stick with it very long, right? It's their nature. It's their ontology. Okay? Participles communicate those thoughts to us. That's what the Bible is, that's what Scripture is teaching us. It's what the verse is teaching us. Now, we said the definition was to remain constant and to make up your mind that you're going to do this. But what's important here, putting the definition and the grammar together, is that this was their nature to do this. It was not a nature they had prior to the preaching of the gospel on the day of Pentecost. They would not have been devoted to Jesus before the preaching on the day of Pentecost, more than likely. They would not have given their lives for the loyalty to Jesus prior to the preaching of the gospel on the day of Pentecost. They were just good Jews, right? But something happened on this day in the preaching of the gospel that forever changed them from who they were to who they became. They were, 2 Corinthians 5:17, they were new creations. The old thing had gone away and the new thing had come. And so it's their nature. That's why Launitas says they were remaining constant, or they were remaining constant ones. It wasn't just that they were devoting themselves as an action. It was their heart to devote themselves.
Launitas translates it as a participle, but ESV, imperfect, active, indicative.
Mm-hmm. Because I would disagree with the ESV at this point. It's probably found within the manuscript renderings. Now, you'll notice that the phrase "they were" is an imperfect active indicative, right?
They devoted. That's the construct.
Well, what ESV has done is it shortened it for stylistic reasons. But the actual Greek rendering is "they were but remaining constant."
They were, yeah.
And the "they were" is what's haeson is the word. It's a stative or equative verb. It's a state of being verb. But the augmentation of person, number, and gender on the back of the word has rendered it third person plural. They were. Now, that is an imperfect active indicative. Okay. So that's why ESV... Well, ESV has just crunched the two together for stylistic reasons. And then we have to unpack it. That's why I would disagree with, looking at the ESV, the markings that's got the indicative sign on the participle. Participles don't have mood. It's not an indicative, so they've run it together. Forgive me, you guys, that's a technical answer for a technical question, okay? And I hope y'all followed some of that, because it's helpful. But that's why, okay? Before we go any further, let's take a look at what they were devoting themselves to. Let's take a look at what they, by their very nature, were insisting upon, not giving up on, and willing to give their lives for. Verse 42, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching." So here's number one. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Number two, they were devoting themselves to fellowship. That would be the fellowship of the saints. Okay, that's other believers. Okay. Number three, they were devoting themselves to the breaking of bread. And number four, well, breaking of bread right there. And then number four, they were devoting themselves to prayer. Prayers, literally rendered. Okay? So, right there, we've not even departed from verse 42. We're in the very first verse of our time tonight. We see a fourfold diagnostic, if you will, of whether or not a church is healthy. Whether or not a church is growing in the gospel. Number one. Well, actually five if you count the qualifier devoted. Are they devoted? Are they devoted? That's a fair question. Are they devoted to the church? Are they devoted to each other? Are they devoted to the mission of the church? That is, are they devoted to the gospel? Are they devoted to Christ Himself? Right? Now, by devotion, I don't necessarily mean they're here every time the doors are open, because there's a lot of people who are at the church every time the doors are open who aren't devoted to anything other than being here every time the doors are open. So don't misunderstand me by saying, or misunderstand me to be saying that if you're going to be devoted, that you're here all the time. No. No. But where's your heart? They were devoted, or they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were devoting themselves to the source of doctrine that they had been given. I would be willing to bet you, and this is just me, but I'd be willing to bet you there's an awful lot of people there in and around Jerusalem about the time of Peter's preaching who said to Peter, "Gee, Peter, I've never heard that before. I've been a Jew my whole life. I used to go to synagogue all the time because Mom and Daddy used to make me go to synagogue. And, Rabbi Saul or Rabbi Raul or Rabbi Ravi or whatever his name was, I've heard him talk about that all the time. But, man, I have never heard what you just said. Oh, I know Joel. I know the Psalms. I know the covenant of God. But when you started talking about Jesus, I have never heard that before. By the way, I'm intrigued." You see, all that was happening was that the apostles were preaching and teaching. That's all they were doing. They were opening their mouths as the Holy Spirit prompted them, and the things that came out of their mouth was the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who gave them the remembrance of what Old Testament verses to go to. The Holy Spirit was the one who gave them guidance on how to apply those Old Testament verses to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one who was working in the hearts and the minds of the people who were listening to bring them to repentance. It was a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. I hope that you've had some time to kind of reflect upon Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost and maybe have gone back and listened to our discussion that we had a couple weeks ago about, you know, some of the key components of how Peter is applying Joel in particular. Some pretty sophisticated theology. What I mean by that is some well-formulated theology. Not just quotation of Old Testament text, but actually taking that Old Testament text and applying it to Jesus and seeing how in the first advent of Christ these things are being fulfilled. That's pretty sophisticated. Pretty sophisticated for a fisherman who probably had not finished what we would call grade school. How does that happen? Work of the Holy Spirit. So don't misunderstand in thinking that the apostles were superstars, were rock stars. I don't think they were. I think they were just everyday schmoes. That they were just doing what God put on their heart to do. They were preaching. They were teaching. And the people, they and the people, were devoting themselves to that. Fellowship. They were devoting themselves to fellowship. They were devoting themselves to being around each other. Now, that may not be that quite that remarkable unless you begin to think about it this way. The people they were identifying with, the teaching they were identifying with, immediately put them in the crosshairs of suspicion and ridicule and persecution and death. It's not too much further along the way here in the book of Acts that we begin to see Saul of Tarsus, we know him as the Apostle Paul, going and with letters from the rulers in Jerusalem, the Jewish rulers in Jerusalem, Saul was going all over the Holy Land, Palestine, Antioch, Samaria. He's going everywhere. He was Johnny Cash. He had been everywhere. Arresting Christians to bring them back to Jerusalem so that they might stand trial. You see, when these people identified with Christ, life as they knew it changed. They didn't have a choice. And you say, Rusty, what's your point? It's simply this. When we get pressed and we're fearful and we're afraid that something's going to happen to us, or maybe better said, going to happen to our loved ones or our friends, you know, a lot of us will take a bullet, but we don't want to see our friends take a bullet, right? Don't we begin to rationalize, well, maybe it's not so safe to worship out in public. Maybe it's not so safe to wear I Love Jesus t-shirt. Maybe it's not so safe to say you go to Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church. Right? See, we begin to think about those things. Probably shouldn't ought to mention that. Why? Because we know that when we stand up for something, and when we begin to identify with something, that it's going to put us, or someone, it's going to put us at odds with other people who don't agree. Right? You see, they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Oh, by the way, we'll see here after a while that they were doing that in the temple courts, right? Selling their possessions. Day by day, they were attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. They weren't being quiet about this. They were out in public. And they were binding themselves together by association. They were saying, I'm part of that group. Yes, I believe in Jesus. Yes, I was baptized in Jesus. Yes, these are my friends, my brothers, my sisters. These are my fellow church members. Yes. Now that's That's an important point. I'm shocked. When I ask people about where they go to church, and they hem and they haw and they dance around the issue, and it leads me to believe, maybe, first of all, that they really don't go to church anywhere. But then they come back and say, No, I'm a regular attender at this place over here. You know, they say it kind of under the breath, like they're afraid somebody to know that they go to this church or that church. But there's no fellowship. There's no fellowship. There's another component of this, that they were glad to be there. They weren't forced to be there. They were glad to be there. It's a sad tragedy in a lot of places where the people on any given Lord's Day not really glad to be there. They're just there. You know? They've got their spot on their pew, and don't you dare get in it, because they'll come and tell you about it. And they come, maybe there's one or two people they enjoy seeing. Maybe they came because they got a nice Bible study. Maybe they came because there's lunches being served after church. Maybe they came because somebody made them. But they're not coming there because they're glad to be there. I'm not meddling, am I? There's no joy. There's just no joy in them. Now look, Sunday mornings are tough. Sunday's tough. When you wind up being counselor, secretary, worship leader, and preacher, all in the span of about 3 hours, that's a long morning. Oh, a Bible study teacher too. Yeah, I forgot about that one. That's a long morning. Yeah, I'm tired. Yeah, there's a lot of things that need to be done. But I try to, at every point I can, be joyful about being here. Now, I know that sometimes doesn't show. I'm working on it, right? Look. I'm about as dynamic as a flatline EKG. I'm constant, right? Not many blips. So I may be joyful, and you may go, "Huh, Rusty joyful? I've never seen Rusty joyful." Yeah, I really am. It just doesn't show. And I'm working really hard to try to be a little more expressive. Okay, so y'all just be patient with me. Okay. Then the reason why that's important is because they were devoting themselves to fellowship. They were joyful to be there. They were glad to be exactly where they were. Breaking bread. Not only were they glad to be there among the teaching, but they were glad to be there among the eating too. That's why I'm convinced that the early church was Baptist. Because every time they're preaching, they're eating. And every time they're eating, they're preaching. Right? That's Baptist, right? That's how we define Baptist, right? Okay. It's a joke. I'm sorry. Okay? They were breaking bread. They were enjoying what's called table fellowship. Now, there are some who have likened this to communion. And, you know, the breaking of the bread during communion. And maybe that's true. I don't know. Luke is not specific. If the phraseology, devoting themselves to the breaking of bread, if that means communion, okay, amen. They were devoting themselves to remembering the finished work of Christ, which is what communion is all about. But if it's just table fellowship, what we see here is a progression. We see just an assembly of people devoting themselves to teaching, to doctrine. To that doctrine actually changing their view of themselves in the fellowship part, that they don't mind being associated with other people. To the doctrine changing their view of other people. Okay, so you see that? The doctrine, they're getting the doctrine. That doctrine is changing how they see themselves. That doctrine is changing how they see each other. The doctrine, the gospel, the preaching is binding them together. Oh, by the way, worship leaders are going to hate me for this one. Where do we see singing? Yeah, I'm not against singing. And I'm not against singing as part of worship. But we put way too much emphasis on singing. We put way too much emphasis on the worship leader and the praise band and the lead guitarist and the cute little alto vocalist that just does such a wonderful job. Right? Would you be surprised to know that if we followed this text as a church growth model, that God could actually grow His church and not sing one song? You see, where I'm going with this is that people are being changed by doctrine. They're being changed by the explanation and the declaration of the Word of God. Now again, don't misunderstand me. We're going to have Miss Dot worked on the order of service today. We're having Song Sunday. Don't boycott Sunday because you think we're not singing. We are singing.
And I'm on number 77
of Spurgeon's hymnal. Miss Dot has been transcribing into electronic format Spurgeon's hymnal. Actually, the psalm portion of Spurgeon's hymnal. She doesn't know it yet, but she's going to keep on going after she gets done with the psalms. Okay. So, we're all for singing. But the main important point is doctrine. And the doctrine changing the people how they see themselves, and the doctrine changing the people how they see each other, and the doctrine changing one other thing, they were devoting themselves to prayers. The doctrine changing how they see their relationship with God. The Jewish people were a praying people. There's no doubt about that. Okay? There were high priestly prayers. There were national corporate prayers. The children were taught how to pray in keeping with individual mandates. But don't you think that their praying took on a different quality, a different flavor, after they were called to put their own individual trust in Jesus Christ? Oh, that, by the way, that was something else we talked about last week. Individual salvation as opposed to corporate salvation. Okay. You see, if I see my right standing, my covenant standing with God, bound up in just being a member of a nation, then God's not very personal. And that's the problem with the covenantal arrangement of the Old Testament, is that God is seen as suzerain, God is seen as king, he's seen as Lord, he's seen as creator, but he's not seen as father. Right? When Jesus uttered these words on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Yes, there's the component of Jesus as the Son communicating to the Father, interceding before the Father on behalf of even those who were crucifying him. But it's also the first place that we begin to see the example of individual believers' relationship with God is one of a family relationship, children and a father, as opposed to a legal or civil relationship, a subject and a king. You follow me? The disciples came to Jesus and said, "Hey, teach us how to pray." Really? Really? We got 12 Jewish guys, and they're asking Jesus how to pray? As if they'd never heard how to pray before? You see, they saw something in how Jesus prayed that was materially different than the way they had been taught to pray. Jesus prayed in a very familiar, very family, very intimate way. The Jews prayed in a very high holy day, right? Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee. He loved to go down to the temple, stand on the street corner, and pray. Oh, ho, 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 ho. You know, however he did it, I don't know. And Luke says really what he was doing is he was praying to himself, about himself. He was promoting himself. But yet the publican, the tax collector in that parable, Jesus said was so broken over his sin, he wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. Now, in that sense, there's that king-subject relationship still at play there, because that's still the Jewish people are still at that point in time in this idea that God is king and we're subjects. But it's not till the New Testament where Jesus said, when the disciples said, "Well, teach us how to pray," what's the first thing Jesus said? "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Hallowed be your name. It doesn't say, "O King, who's in heaven, hallowed be your name." It says, "Our Father, who's in heaven." See, Jesus began to give us the model of individual, personal, familial, family-oriented prayers. And it wasn't just because he was the Son, because he gave that same relational quality about prayer in the model prayer. He said, "Pray like this: Our Father, my Father, Father, Abba, Daddy." Right? And so the point I'm making here is, with that being taught to them, and I think that's probably part of what was being taught to them, because prayer is an important point. And I suspect, now Luke doesn't tell us this, but I suspect that somebody somewhere along the line said, "Look, I'm hearing what you're preaching, and I believe the gospel, and I repented, and I was baptized, but there's just something in me. I mean, there's some stuff I got to get cleaned up. There's some stuff I got to take care of. What do? Pray." Okay, so I got to go down to the temple and go through the ritual of praying. Is that what I need to do? Because I used to do that all the time, and that just doesn't seem to work. No, I suspect the apostle said, "When you pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And I believe that this text is actually in there. "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Only our text critical people will get that later. The point being is they were devoting themselves not just to formalized religious utterances. They were not devoting themselves to a deacon having written out a two-page prayer the night before as he's going to stand behind the altar and give thanks for the offering and just reads a manuscript. Now, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about people who address God as Father, because they have been adopted into the family. Right? They were devoting themselves to that. They were insistent upon that. They were willing to give their lives for that. They didn't care what anybody else said about that. That's what they were going to do because it was their nature to do so. So you want to know if a church is growing in Christ? Are they devoted to doctrinal teaching? Are they devoted to fellowship in that their own personal identity with that church? That they're not worried about what other people think about them and their association with their church. They're devoted to seeing others in a godly, biblical way. They're devoted to seeing other believers, other people that they go to church with, having a joy of being among them. And if there is friction, and friction always comes up, that they handle it in a biblical way, and they are devoted to their own personal relationship with God, in particular through prayer. You want to know if a church is growing biblically? There's four good diagnostics right there. Amen or oh me? Okay. Silence. Sometimes it's golden, sometimes it's not. That's verse 42. Verse 43. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. We're going to talk a little more about this on Sunday, Lord willing. I've entitled Sunday morning's message, Healings and Miracles. Well, that ought to get our charismatic brothers all lit up, right? Woohoo! Man, let's go. Finally, those Reformed guys down there, they're getting on board with the program, Healings and Miracles. When you read the text in Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 28, yes, Jesus cast out a demon. A guy in the middle of church. You read that text. It says Jesus began to preach. The people were struck. They were in awe because Jesus is preaching with authority, not like the scribes. That's what the text says. He's preaching with authority, not like the scribes. And in the middle of that, Mark says, and immediately, in the middle of this, it's a synagogue, but we're going to say church. In the middle of this church, this demon-possessed man stands up and says, Jesus, who do you think you are? Are you trying to destroy us? I know who you are, you Holy One of God. And Jesus commands him, be quiet and come out of him. And with much ado, the demon did. And the people were astonished that there was power, not in Jesus, but in the message. That even the message, through the message, he commanded the demons and they listened to him. You see, the point is that it's the message of the gospel which is truly miraculous. The saving of souls is truly miraculous. You may be healed of a physical infirmity, illness, but you're going to die. Right? The gospel saves you in a way in which even though you may physically die, you'll never die again spiritually. And to a certain degree with some physicality in the consummation of the ages. So why do we short sell ourselves to get rid of the aches and pains when we can have all eternity. Right? The point is this, that in verse 43, yeah, signs and wonders, many signs and wonders. Look, I'm reformed as reformed as the day is long. I agree with my brother Earl. I'm a 32-point Calvinist. Okay? That's how many chapters are in the London Baptist Confession of 1689. But we can't get away from the text that says there were many signs and wonders. Now, Acts is going to go on to enumerate in some other spots, demons being cast out, healings occurring, okay, that kind of stuff. All right? Let's don't be afraid of that. To agree with the text doesn't make us charismatic. I would assert to ignore the text makes you charismatic, but that's a whole other issue entirely. Right? Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Now look, this is what I want us to catch here. Awe came upon every soul. Awe. What does awe mean? Let's see here. Verse 43. Where is it? Fear. There it is. Phobos. Profound respect and awe for deity. It's a respect or an awe, at least in this context, where it's an ascription to a divine work. Signs and wonders are being done, yes. But I think the people began to realize that this message that was being preached was not just an everyday message, and the results they were seeing, not only in their own hearts but in the hearts and lives of other people, was a miraculous thing. It was a divinely inspired thing, and yes, and so they were in awe. They didn't know what to think, at least in some measure. Y'all know what I mean. There's a certain degree of shock. I've never seen that before. Right? And the signs and the wonders are an authentication of the gospel. Remember, we're in the early days of the church. The New Testament has just started. As a matter of fact, this is right after the day of the New Testament. The beginning of the New Testament. Day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the disciples. Then the disciples go and begin to preach the gospel. People are cut to the heart, as we saw last time. 3,000 souls are saved. They're all baptized. That's the beginning of the New Testament, right there. That's the birth of the church. It's the dawning of the New Testament era. It's the beginning of the New Testament. Now, look, I know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the three synoptics, and then John's gospel are all considered to be in the New Testament. Okay, I don't have a problem with that. But the New Testament really didn't start until the day of Pentecost with the birth of the church. That's where the cataclysmic change, shift in the kingdom of God occurred. And it occurred during the preaching of the gospel. The Spirit poured out upon people during the preaching of the gospel. Okay? And so, yeah, it's being authenticated with signs and wonders. And I don't have heartburn over that. Jesus authenticated His preaching with signs and wonders. And we see the apostles in the early days of the church authenticating their preaching of Jesus with signs and wonders. It doesn't mean that it lasted forever, but it does mean in that day, according to Luke, that it did happen. Right? But might I remind us or ask us what was happening in verse 42 immediately ahead of this that prompted the signs and the wonders? Devoting themselves to teaching, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayers. The expositional preaching of the gospel. Verse 44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. I tell you what, this is probably one of the most misquoted, misunderstood verses in all of the New Testament. Let me just write this on the board so that y'all, as an illustration. I'm going to take out this word believed. And I'm going to write the phrase, sang. How do you spell kumbaya? Looks good to me. Kumbaya. That's how a lot of people take that verse. And all who sang kumbaya were together and had all things in common. We got this idea of a youth group sitting around a campfire somewhere out in the piney woods, all singing and telling ghost stories, and we got everything in common. Have I so shocked y'all that y'all are not going to come back? I'd hate to mess it up. Right? I mean, I'm not...
I just don't understand where you're going.
The superficiality of profession. And we claim that we have all things in common. Ma'am?
All believers believe we have everything in common.
Well, here's the operative phrase, believed. Okay? Look, I did that for shock value. I just want to get your attention. Good.
Well, you know, there are those two that spend their services in praying God over the unity that they have. And the unity they have, they all those same songs.
Yes, I know. Yeah.
That's it.
I have interactions with persons right now, multiple times a week, that believe all that's necessary is that we just get together and have a feeling and pray God over stuff. And that's kind of...
Rephrase that.
I'm not sure I can.
Get together and just...
It's very mystical. It's very nebulous. What does it mean to all get together? What does it mean pray God's blessing over everything? I mean, how do you do that? How does that work? It just... But see, the point being is that In these persons' way of seeing things, right standing with God, i.e. the church, faith, matters of faith, are just about seeing miraculous things and desiring to see miraculous things and praying, striving at least in something. Now, they wouldn't admit to this, but I think it's true. Striving to encumber God to do miraculous things. That's what faith is to them. That's what a relationship with Christ is. It's all about the miraculous. Does that make sense? And so there's a very shallow profession because they would say, look, all you got to do to be one of us is just come in and be trusting Jesus. I'm just trusting Jesus. Oh, well, I'm trusting Jesus too. Well, come on in. Well, they never ask the question, well, who is Jesus to you and who is Jesus to you? Right? Somebody might say, well, I'm trusting Jesus. Well, they mean Jesus Christ of at least the New Testament. Now, they may misunderstand him or misunderstand who he is, but they're trusting in a biblical Jesus, where this other guy, he says Jesus, but what he really means is Jesus. Jesus somebody. Right? I mean, I've seen that. I'm not trying to confuse you, and I think I am. I'm afraid I'm digging the hole deeper, but that's why I said, saying kumbaya. It's a very shallow profession. It's I love Jesus and that's good enough for me without ever asking or stopping to think about, well, what does that really mean? Right? I mean, there are people all over this world, all over this town that say they love Jesus. I was watching Moonshiners last night, right? On Discovery Channel. Moonshiners. We got, it's not Bill and Ted. They had an excellent adventure. It's Bill and whatever the other guy's name is. No. And they found some moonshine left over from last year. Illegal moonshine. That if they get caught with this stuff, it's a felony. They go to jail, right? And they're talking about how they're going to go sell this moonshine illegally to get some cash so that they can start their new moonshine season off right and actually start producing illegal moonshine earlier than what they would otherwise because they can go buy the stuff that they need. And in the middle of that whole transaction, one of them says, well, I'm just praying that Jesus is going to take care of us this year. What? You're praying that Jesus is going to take care of you while you're engaged in a legal activity producing a product that brings all kinds of wickedness and depravity and carnage. Now look, I'm not against alcohol. Don't misunderstand me. All right, I'm not a teetotaler. But you see the disconnect? I'm just praying that Jesus is going to take care of us this year. Well, look, get a real job and go to church, and I know He will. Right? The point is that verse 44, it's just so, I mean, I just don't think people really read it. I just don't think they read it. Let me see if I can do it another way. All who wore flip-flops were together and had all things in common. When we were planting the church in Texas, buddy, let me tell you what, you weren't anybody unless you wore flip-flops.
Really?
Summertime, okay, I got that. I loved it. Summertime, it was in my less reformed days. I showed up to Sunday morning service in shorts and flip-flops. Not here. I did? Here? Must have been VBS. Well, no, I've preached barefooted before. I used to do that almost every Sunday during the summer. Shorts and flip-flops. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. You want to know something? You were a real Christian if you wore your flip-flops during January and February. Let me tell you. Now, can I ask you... Well, I'm coming to that. I'm coming to that. The point I'm making is this verse is, and all who, it's a blank. You fill in the blank. You fill in the requirement. All who were youth had everything together. All who I don't know were middle aged and divorced had all things in common. What would what be? Okay, Judy, I'm fixing to tell you.
He's going to get there eventually.
Yeah, I know I'm going by Aunt Sally's house, but I'm doing it on purpose to prove a point. Is that...
We'll be patient.
Please. You see, if we're taking this as at least some model to see whether the church is biblically healthy, then it's there for a particular reason. But we're just so off the charts with this. I mean, and I'm just giving you from my experience what I've never seen anybody take their Bible and strike out believe and put flip-flops. I've never seen anybody do that. But in practicality, that's what they do because we're associating ourselves with temporal things. Okay? All the ladies WMU had all things in common. We're all together and had all things in common. The men's group, the deacons, the softball team, the praise band, the orchestra, the choir. Yeah, the different factions and groups within particular churches. Yeah, they were all together and had all things in common. By golly, the choir is there. Man, they got to be together because they practice like 7 times a week and they just like go to each other's house. And I mean, you're in the choir. You wear a robe, so you're somebody special. I'm sorry. I digress. We associate ourselves with the temporal things. Our groups, our Sunday school groups. I think this is a huge issue in some churches that are so big that we got people saying, "Well, I really don't like my church, but I like my Sunday school class, or I like my ministry." That they're doing the same thing. Okay, All right, so that's the misunderstanding. That's not what the text says. Text does not say, and all who wore flip-flops, or all who sang Kumbaya, or all the choir members, or all the orchestra members, or all the basketball, softball team. It doesn't say any of that. It says all who believed. All who believed. It should come as no surprise to us that the word translated believe is pistuo, is the Greek word pistuo. And that's the word that gets translated belief, trust, faith. Those are some of the more common renderings for it. Here, Launida has all translates it as trust. All the trusting ones. Okay, and I've already given y'all an insight as to why I said that. Definitionally, to believe in the good news about Jesus Christ and to become a follower, to be a believer, to be a Christian. Christian faith. Okay, so there's the definition: to trust or to believe. But as you can see, and as you've heard me allude to it, it's a present active participle. Okay, so here's another participle. Now I got to tell you, if Dr. Metz, who I took syntax under, Greek syntax. If Dr. Metz heard me, he'd probably have a stroke. Because Dr. Metz, in grammar, many times participles are subordinated. They're relegated to kind of secondary positions in terms of the thrust or the teaching of a text. And to a certain degree, that's true. But I think the failing of modern-day Greek grammar is it completely overlooks the ontological qualities of participles. Okay? So, Dr. Metz, if you're listening, I love you. Please don't be mad at me. His son, by the way, is a doctor here in town. I don't know if you knew that or not. Yep. No. Yes. Yeah. Nice guy. Super nice guy. All who believed, all who trusted, all who had faith, all who believed in Christ as a part of their nature. The transformative quality of the gospel that takes us from being non-believers to being believers. We're talking about ontology again. Look, we have choir, we have orchestras, we may have praise bands, we may have ladies groups and men's groups and youth groups, but those things are secondary. We're together because we're one in Christ. You want to know whether a church is growing biblically? Are they one in Christ? A lot of churches are one in other things. It's quite common in our church world today to be one, our identity to be the biggest church in town. Right? It's quite common to be known as a church that does really good Christmas musicals, a church that has a living Christmas tree every Christmas, a church that is well known for its cantatas and Easter pageants, churches that are well known for their staffs and their pastors and their speakers. They're well known for their sanctuaries. They're well known for their multimedia. They're well known for being on radio, TV, internet. They're well known for their pastor going to this conference, that conference, writing this book. I mean, they're well known for all kinds of stuff. And there's nothing wrong with that. As long as they're primarily known for being one in Christ first. Now, I don't know why that's so hard. I just don't. I don't know why we can't be one in Christ. But the text says that all of those who were exactly that, one in Christ, the ones, the believing ones, the ones who have a heart, a nature of belief, were together and had all things in common. Why were they together? Because Christ was binding them together. Why did they have all things in common? Because they only had one thing in common. That was Christ. Now, look, they had goods and houses and food and those kinds of things. I know that. Okay, and I know that when Luke said they had all things in common, that there's a component of that that, as he alludes to in a minute, that they were selling their possessions and bringing them to the apostles and they were meeting needs. Okay, I got that. But there's something deeper than just the fact that I had a garage sale and took the money and gave it to the church. They had all things in common because they had the only thing that really matters in common, Christ. So if a church is growing biblically, the church is one in Christ. All right, said verse 45, they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. That'll be a little bit more poignant here shortly with Ananias and Sapphira, who gave the appearance of doing that but actually weren't. They wanted to look like they were giving all that they had to meet needs when in fact they weren't giving everything. They were only giving some, which is okay. They could have done that, but they lied about it. We'll see that a little bit later. And day by day, verse 46, they were attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes as they received their food with gladness and generous hearts. Attending and breaking, two more participles. You notice that most all the participles in this text, save one, save down at the bottom there, they're all present active participles. Okay? They're all present active participles. So, attending is the same word that we saw just a minute ago to remain constant. Same word as devoted. Okay? Continuing is something with intense effort, even with the possible implication of despite difficulty. So, you know, we could say, and they were devoting themselves to the temple. Day by day, they were devoting themselves to the temple. They were attending the temple. What are they doing? They're doing the same thing we just saw in verse 42. They're insistent upon doctrine. And they're insistent on the practical outworking of that doctrine, breaking bread. And we see in verse 47, they're praising God. And they're receiving favor with all the people. So we see almost a restatement of the things we just saw in verse 42. A commitment to doctrine, a commitment to their relationship with God, praising God, a commitment to who they are, seeing who they are, and a commitment to seeing others in a biblical way. Now, it's a little bit different at a couple points. They were having favor with all the people. You see, the testimony of the church was going out and people were beginning to see, hey, these folks are different. Now, that doesn't mean everybody liked that difference, but they saw them as being different. That's what's so amazing to me. This whole relational evangelism garbage they came up with about 20 years ago, where we have to get to know people and we have to identify with them and we have to let them see that we're real people and we have to kind of get to know them as real people and then we share the gospel with them. Why can't we just be examples of Christ whether people like it or not and trust that God's going to do His work? Do you think the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders of Jerusalem, do you think they liked this group? No. Don't think the Romans liked them either.
The Romans didn't. The Jewish power structure at that point probably wasn't paying a whole lot of attention to
them. Oh, I don't know. We'll read here in a little bit where Peter, James, and John get all arrested and they seem to want to kill them.
Well, they do over
Maybe not necessarily on the preaching of the day of Pentecost. But the point being is that there were some groups in Jerusalem in and about this time that were openly antagonistic towards Christianity. And yet we find this group having favor with all people. The easiest way I know to say this is, in my own life, as I have worried about interactions with people. Now, I'd be willing to bet you everybody sitting in this room has been mad at me at one time or another. I know it's true. And as I have thought about the source of y'all being mad at me, which is most definitely probably because of something I said.
I'm just a hearing one.
Yeah, you're an agreeing one is what you are. I have, at times, as I've thought about how much I love you guys and don't want the friction, right? I don't want you to be angry with me, and I don't want to be angry with you. I don't want us to be at odds. And I have at times spent hours mulling over in my mind how I ought to address certain things. But yet came to a point where I said, you know what? I'm wrong in this, and I certainly will go and ask for forgiveness in the things that I've done wrong. But Lord, you're going to have to do this. You're going to have to patch this up. Because if I try to go patch it up, I'm going to mess it up worse, right? I've already dug about three holes in this lesson tonight that I got to have a 12-foot ladder to get out of. So I have a habit of digging myself deeper. And the funny thing is that as I have done that, the Lord has brought favor. As evidenced by the fact that you're still talking to me. And that we're not just on friendly terms, but we've been restored, right? Whatever the issue was, we got it out on the table, and you know, me being wrong about that, yeah, okay. I was wrong about that. Or that's not really what I meant, and I'm sorry that you took it another way. That's the fault's mine. It's on me. I wasn't being clear. And we've been restored, right? And just like the song says, reunited. And it feels so good, right? Reunited. Because we understood. Right? Oh, it's not that big a reach. Not that big a reach. The point is this, is that as we do what we can do, and as we, when we're wrong, admit we're wrong, when we're right, be gracious and kind and merciful and loving, but in our relationships with one another, our relationships with the world around us, allow God to do what God has purposed to do, intended to do the whole time. He opens the door for those who are growing in Him to find favor with folks who otherwise might be at opposition. You see, at this point, this is almost just a kind of a disorganized group of people who only know one thing. That something is different about them. That's all they know. They're learning the doctrine. They're learning about Christ. But, you know, they're growing in their faith. But this is not a mega church. This is not a staff of 75 leading, you know, 5,000 people through, you know, corporate worship. I mean, they're working it out. And I'm sure that there was a lot of friction. As we see here a little later on, there were some who were being left out of the daily administration of bread. That's why they had to come up with deacons, right? So there were problems. There were things going on. This was not a pristine, perfect example. There were problems. But they kept their focus where their focus needed to be. They were being bound together by the only thing that could bind them together, and that was Christ. And God gave them favor with the rest of the world around them, with each other and with the world around them. Because this is ultimately why a church growing biblically, why that church is here, why the church is around, because the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. The church only has one mission, one message, one declaration. Only one. Repent and believe the gospel. That's it. Nothing else. Are there practical outworkings of that message in all kinds of areas of life? Sure there are. But the church only has one message. The church has to resolve to know nothing among all the other people of the world except Christ and Him crucified. And a church that is growing biblically, that's their mission. A church that's growing biblically is devoting itself to the doctrine of Christ and Him crucified. A church that's growing biblically, the people see themselves as ones who have been brought into Christ because He was crucified for their sin. A church that's growing biblically understands, sees other people as either brothers and sisters who are trying to grow in grace too, or perhaps brothers and sisters who have not come to the season of their adoption yet. But they need grace just like we did. A church growing biblically understands that God has done that by His own ordination, not because of anything in us, but because He loved us before the foundation of the world. And coming into that relationship, that personal relationship with God, changes everything. That's a church that's growing biblically. May not necessarily be growing numerically, although we would pray. And the model is that it did grow numerically. But it's got to grow biblically before it can grow numerically. And that's why I like this, right? I said as we began, this is the only church growth model that I accept. And it's what happened after the preaching of the gospel on the day of Pentecost. A lot more we could say about it. There's a lot of other things in here that we could dissect and break down, but our time won't allow us to do that, and y'all have been very gracious already. So,
just one comment.
Okay. Yes.
It's curious. I think that sometimes I have, and I think others have taken this passage as prescriptive of some kind of utopian commune.
Yeah.
But verse 45, selling and distributing are both imperfects. So if they are repetitively selling and if they are repetitively distributing, they must have maintained private ownership.
Well, yeah. Yes, and I don't... And I don't think it is a prescription for communal living. Oh, most certainly it has. And there is some very noteworthy people from the history of the church that have taken it exactly that way.
This whole basis of the monastery system.
That's right. You're exactly, and they're some of the ones that took it that way. the monasteries. Yes. No, it more than the denial of private property, it really speaks to the Christian ethic of caring for one's neighbor as you would care for yourself. And that doesn't mean throwing the baby out with the bathwater. That means being a good steward of what you have.
Selling and distributing based on need.
Yeah.
Communal living.
Well, yeah. First Baptist Church of Jerusalem wasn't trying to raise money for a building program. Well, yeah, but you know, they knocked out the West Wing and put a Family Life Center in there.
Yeah.
Is that what happened? Well, we got all the books. I wonder who's going to get all the coffee. Absolutely.
It's a connection.
Yes, please.
For me, it was a life changer when I saw John 3:16, and you finally got it to my head there. The believing ones is the connection that Christ was making with Nicodemus between those who were condemned and those who were not condemned.
That's right.
Because the believing ones will have everlasting life.
Mm-hmm.
And they have the same word here.
Mm-hmm.
And you're alerted to that by the participle.
Yep. Yep.
And that here we're saying, and here is the practical outward. We're not so high-minded that we have no earthly good. This is the practical application. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again.
Right.
And you must be a believing one.
Right.
And have eternal life. And
right.
Here, and you must be a believing one to live as Christians in the world together, to truly live according to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, breaking bread and prayers.
Yes.
It's the same word.
Yes. You know, on 44, we see if I can. I know we've been here a while. Let me just do this real quick. We tend to take verse 44 this way: all who believed were together and had all things in common. We tend to take it this way. We tend to say, here is the condition.
Yes.
And here is the result. And then here's another result. Or in syntactical terms, reason, result, ground, head, condition, result, whatever. But see, I don't necessarily think that. I mean, I think that this is true, that there is, that the nature of belief is the necessary prerequisite, the necessary precondition. But I don't know that being together and having all things in common are the result. I kind of have turned it the other way around. Belief is a participle, so we don't want to overlook that. But I'm almost seeing it this way, that having this believing nature is the result, because the only thing that would bind them together, condition, the Holy Spirit was present. And the only thing that would make them have all things in common, and these are imperfects, that repetitive action, again, the Holy Spirit, condition. The presence of the Holy Spirit is the condition. It's the necessary prerequisite that results in a nature of belief. All right? And we've talked about that before. That the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit, is what brings this nature, its regeneration. And so we have a description of a regenerative condition. That they're being bound together under the only thing that can bind them together, and they're having all things in common because the only thing they can have in common, Christ, is there. Does that make sense? Now, that's not a hill I'm going to die on, but...
So the all things, instead of being all material things, which is how it's normally interpreted,
mm-hmm.
instead it was, it can be translated as things they believed. They had all their beliefs.
Yeah, we're really talking about an ontological quality more than we are a material quality.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, we can go on the rest of the night, but
the Holy Spirit is like milk solid and sausage binding agent.
Okay. Sure.
Well, it is. I don't know if it's like that, but it is a binding agent.
Well, let's pray. I hate to cut it off. It's been a good night. I do, but it's late, so. But let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we're just so thankful. And we praise you, Lord, for what you've given to us tonight, just in these verses. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the necessary condition for a church to grow biblically. And Father, we pray that you would help our church to grow biblically. That we would grow numerically, but that we'd grow in our relationship with Christ and our relationship with each other. That we would devote ourselves to doctrine, to the teaching of Scripture. That we would devote ourselves to seeing ourselves in light of the gospel. That we would devote ourselves to seeing others in that same light. And Father, we would devote ourselves to our relationship with you. And that, Father, you would do a mighty work among us as well and give us favor among all people. And that you would add many day by day to the number of your church here. Father, we just pray that you would move in that way. That, Father, by your blessing and your grace, that you would grant this to us. And that, Father, you'd be glorified in all that we do. We praise you, Father. We thank you. We thank you for our time tonight. We thank you for the mental wherewithal and the insight to unpack these things as you've shown them to us. And Father, most of all, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your love for us before the foundation of the world. We thank you that you've saved us from our sins. Help us, Lord, to go into the world and share that with others. We love you, Father. We praise you. Again, we thank you. We ask all these things in your name. Amen. All right. Well, Lord willing, we will not only see y'all next week, but see y'all in a couple days.